You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series led by Reverend Jim Welch in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
Well, we're in the third of a series of sermons talking about everlasting life, what it means to celebrate the glorious promise of the gift of heaven and to talk together about Jesus' admonitions about hell. We've done that over the past two Sundays, and what we've said over these past two Sundays are this, is that first and foremost is that God has created us, in the words that I've used, with a heaven-shaped hole in our hearts. And in fact, whether we are aware of it or not, heaven is our heart's deepest longing. Whether we can define it that way or speak the words exactly that way, it is the truth about all of our lives that heaven, that relationship with God and with others that stretches on not just for the present but for all of eternity, is one of the deepest longings of our heart. Okay? And then what I had to say last week was this. We don't know how many people are going to make it to heaven, but we do know the road to heaven. Okay? We do know the road because it's made clear in Scripture that the road to heaven is through Jesus Christ. When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, he's not kidding around about that. Okay? And we have to come to terms with that in some way. And we talked about how you might come to terms with it last week, but those two key elements I want you to keep in mind. First and foremost, we have a deep desire for heaven, for relationship with God that is eternal in our hearts, and God has paved the way for us into that relationship through Jesus the Christ. Today, what I was scheduled to do, what I thought about doing, is describing the reality of heaven itself. But I want to make a confession to you. The deeper I've gotten into this over these past few weeks, the more I've realized how much ground is yet to plow. Okay? That I haven't plowed appropriately the kind of ground we need to plow to get to where we need to be with this. And so I'm going to kind of back up from that today and talk generally today about what heaven is like in terms of who Jesus is. Now, let me say that again. I'm going to talk about what heaven is like in terms of what Jesus reveals to us, particularly in the resurrection. So that's sort of the focus today as we move along. I've realized over these past weeks that part of my notion about heaven has been driven by despairs in my own heart, okay? Despair that's rooted in deep desire. Often has to do with my children. I bet this is true for you as well. Is that there have been times and occasions in your life with your children, grandchildren, parents, somewhere along the way where you've longed for a deeper relationship and you couldn't figure out how to get there, okay? You just couldn't figure out. No matter how hard you worked, it just didn't work very well, okay? At least that's true for us, okay? No matter how hard we worked at things, there was always some veil between ourselves and others we wanted to be close to, that we wanted to have some intimacy with. And believe it or not, my notion of heaven included a way to get past that veil, okay? I defined it to 1 Corinthians 13, those passages that said, now we see through a glass dimly, then we'll see face to face. I've always assumed that that's what heaven is like. Though I see you through a glass dimly, then I'm going to see you face to face. I still think that, but I realize in order to get there, I got to back up some, okay? I got to back up and think about what Scripture has to say about how we arrive at those notions of what heaven is like. And I'd like to do at least part of that today. I could preach for about 2 hours today. I promise you I won't, okay? But I could do it for about 2 hours today. I did this sermon. I just kept crossing it out thinking, I'm never going to get through this if I do all this, okay? So let me just take a shot at it. And if it's too confused, well, forgive me. I'll ask for forgiveness on that ahead of time. Let me start by reading the Scripture text that comes from Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians, a text that we often hear read at funeral services. And let me share that with you now. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Now, I'm gonna just take a time out here. I can't begin to tell you how much I thought about Martha Fleming over these past 2 days. Ray is here today, so Ray, forgive me for this, okay? But Martha, who died yesterday, okay, has just been a special friend throughout the years, and what I realized that earthly tent she had in had begun to decline some time back until finally it just sort of wasted away at the end. But that earthly tent, okay, has been restored in a house not made with hands but eternal in the heavens. I'll preach about that at Martha's funeral some next Saturday, but those are important words for us to speak. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we were in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I'm going to save that last sentence, we must appear before the judgment of Christ, some for next Sunday, okay? But let me begin this week in this way, okay? When I was a kid, I read a lot of sports biographies. Other guys here have done that, I'm sure, okay? When I went to the library, if I had a choice, I would choose some sports biography. I read the biography of some of the most obscure baseball players on the face of God's earth. Okay? Anything that I could find, I tried to read. But I haven't read so much as an adult, but a number of years ago, someone gave me a biography, a story about Chris Spielman, who had been a linebacker for Ohio State University, one of the best ones they ever had, and then gone to play professional football for Detroit and Cleveland, and then finally, I think he played for Chicago maybe 1 year or two. Okay? When his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer, Spielman found himself at a crossroads in his life. His football story had ended. In fact, he took a year off to help his wife in her recovery from breast cancer. And his love story with his wife, Stephanie, was reshaped by the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I hope you listen closely to the way that word is framed. Okay? His life with his wife was reshaped, okay, by the resurrection of Jesus. 1998, Spielman suffered a neck and spine injury, and he took that year off to attend to Stephanie's battle with cancer. She was diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic breast cancer. Okay. Now, recently I've read that breast cancer, or any kind of cancer, is called the emperor of all diseases, okay, the emperor of all maladies. With that, the Spielmans would agree, but they knew the emperor who ruled over that emperor of all maladies. Stephanie was strengthened by a resolute and strong faith in her life, and she waged a long 12-year battle with cancer. She battled back and forth, as many of you have seen people do, between victory and defeat, between faith and fear, between hope for life, and the fog that goes with cancer treatment and with the threat of death. Some days in her life, cancer ruled, and other days, cancer was hidden in the joy of their family life. But she and Chris raised funds for cancer research and served as a support for those who are suffering from cancer. Amazingly, during this time, Stephanie Spielman gave birth, they already had two children, gave birth to two more children during that time she was in that recovery period. But the cancer progressed from her breast, finally into her lungs, and into her spine, and then into her spinal fluid, and eventually the dark forces of that cancer began to be seen more clearly, and it entered into her brain at that point. Now, they had been discreet and honest with her two older children, but the two younger ones needed some sort of explanation of what their mother was going through as the cancer progressed into her brain. Now, Spielman's personality was formed by a relentless work ethic. Spielman was never very big, okay, but he was a great player. But how does a father tell a 7 and an 8-year-old that their mother's going to die? How do you do that, okay, as a dad? When Chris got the kids together, all 4 kids, his emotion and his face found expression in the words that I'm going to share with you from the autobiography. Spielman writes, "I put an arm around each of them and I said, 'Mace, Aud, Mommy isn't going to get any better. and they started crying. They weren't inconsolable, but the news profoundly affected them. I think, he wrote, in their hearts they knew that this day was coming. Then I said, but there is one way she can get better. When she gets to heaven, she's going to get a new body. She's going to get to do the things that she loves to do. You know, Mom loves to run, and she loves to dance, and she loves to play. She'll get to do those things she loves to do, and she won't ever have to worry about being sick again. And that's something we should be very, very happy about. And then Audrey, one of the youngest daughters, asked her dad, is her hair going to grow back? And her dad responded, more beautiful than ever. Now, I will tell you, I love that question that little girl asked. Is her hair going to grow back in heaven? If you were answering that question, if she posed it to you, your response to that would depend upon what you think heaven's going to be like. Your response to that little question from that little girl would be based upon what you consider heaven to be like. And I'm going to tell you the key to all this, I think. And your response, how you believe about that, depends upon what you think about the resurrection of Jesus. How you respond to these questions of what heaven is like or what life after death will be like will depend upon your notion about the resurrection of Jesus. Chris told Audrey, the little girl, yeah, it's going to grow back and it's going to be more beautiful her hair is than you ever remember it to be. Now, I'm going to tell you, I would hope that I would have the courage and the wit to say the very same thing that Chris Spielman told his daughter. And why? Precisely because of what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to be bold today to suggest to you that many of our questions about the life to come depends upon what we believe the resurrection of Jesus to be in us. In fact, everything about heaven, and I mean here that absolutely nothing in our questioning nature gets left out here, is based on this very thing, the resurrection of Christ from death. My hope in heaven begins with the story of Jesus. Let me just relate it to you. Okay? My hope for heaven begins with a baby conceived prior to marriage through a miracle, with a mother who was rejected by her contemporaries and a father who no doubt raised the eyebrows of the observant Jews around him when he married a pregnant Mary. It begins with a young Jewish man who stands on a hill teaching the law in ways that penetrated the hearts of those who listened to him. It begins with one called Rabbi, who performed astounding miracles that anticipated God's power to make your life and my life anew. The same man who gathered disciples from every trade and every corner of life, who accepted in scandalous ways women who had unsavory reputations and who had the moxie to challenge Jewish and Roman authorities in ways that made the peasants tell jokes about it in private. It began with a man who entered Jerusalem already doomed and who was tried in ways that would embarrass even the most unscrupulous lawyers you could think of. That very man was crucified, bloodied, and exposed to shame in public. And then he died. That's right. He died on that cross. But he had predicted something that was astounding. And what he had predicted came true. At first, he was rumored to be alive 3 days later. And just as he declared, it went beyond that, and he was known to be raised by God from the dead. Now, friends, I rehearse that familiar story of Jesus to tell you That's where all this begins. That's where all the answers to our questions about life after death starts. It begins with Jesus. It begins with his birth, his mission, his death, his resurrection. My hope for heaven is founded not on my wishes. My hope for heaven is founded completely on one historical act, namely the resurrection of Jesus. I will tell you, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no heaven, at least in the way that we as Christians assume it. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christian heaven. So, let me just ask you a question this morning. Can you reasonably believe, that Jesus was raised from the dead? Can you believe that today? Well, I'm going to tell you in my own life, yes. Obviously, I wouldn't be standing here if I didn't believe this, okay? But let me just tell you why I think it's the case and why I can embrace the notion of heaven and what heaven might be like. First, this. I can believe that Jesus was raised. Now, this is going to sound like an Easter sermon, and that's okay, okay? I can believe that Jesus was raised because the tomb was empty. I can believe this because the tomb was empty. Not one person produced a body and said, "Here he is." Now knock it off with all this resurrection nonsense. An empty tomb leaves me, and you, I think, as well, leaves you with only two reasonable options. Either someone removed the body, which means that the women and the disciples either lied or they were mistaken, or God raised Jesus. This is what Mark's gospel has to say about it. When the supper was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," the young man said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." First reason that I can embrace this notion that the resurrection of Jesus is at the very heart, of what I believe about heaven, is that Jesus was raised and the tomb was empty. Second is this. And this is an important thing to note for all of us. There were people who wrote that they encountered Jesus after he had died. Okay? There were people who saw Jesus following his death. Here's the barest account, just the barest account that I could find of these appearances. He was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is Paul writing. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, some of you might report of having an encounter with a dead loved one. But no one who has reported that kind of encounter then goes to the grave to discover that the body's missing. None of us have done that, okay? The Christian claim is that the tomb was empty and he appeared to a large number of witnesses. Third, this. There is no evidence, none at all, that all these resurrection appearances, that these witnesses who saw Jesus appear, had any opportunity to fabricate false testimony. They didn't have time to get together and fashion a lie out of all this. You can test this yourself. Just test this yourself sometime. Go sit down and read the gospel accounts of what happened. What happened to whom and when and in what order? Just sit down with all four of the Gospels, turn to the resurrection narratives, and then sort out the order of events. Just sort it out. Now, you're going to get frustrated by this, I think, because it does not record an ordered narrative at all. There is no sequential story arc about the crucifixion resurrection. Instead, it's like a scrapbook. It's like a scrapbook of undated stories that, if you take them all together, provide us the full picture of what the resurrection was. A story is told, but it's impossible to put the sequence of events in any order with any confidence. Now, what does that suggest to you? As you read that, what it suggests to me is this: that those who testified to the resurrection of Jesus simply did not confer to get their facts straight, which I would have done if I'd have been there and I was lying about it. Okay, I was trying to get my facts straight with everybody else. If the resurrection claim is a fabrication and the disciples and the women colluded with one another to cover up the truth, then the stories about the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus would work together to present a coherent story, not the jumble of things that we read in the Gospels. I join with historians across the ages who studied the Gospels and say this: that the absence of collusion among the storytellers establishes the credibility for the gospel claims of the resurrection of Jesus. You got it so far? Why do I believe in heaven like I do? Because I believe in the resurrection. And the resurrection tells me about heaven. And why do I believe in the resurrection? The tomb is empty. There are witnesses who encountered Jesus. And they had no time to get together to fashion a lie about this. The gospels reflect that. Here's the fourth and final argument, at least for me. The first people to witness the empty tomb were women. Historians remind us that in the Jewish courts in the first century, they rarely allowed a woman to testify about anything. But believers never altered their story to make it more convincing in light of the practices of the day. They never tried to change the story that it was women who encountered Jesus first. They were the first people to see the empty tomb. They were the first to see the resurrected Jesus. If Jesus' followers had fabricated the resurrection of Jesus, they would never have included a woman, and especially not Mary Magdalene, who didn't have the most reputable of reputations, in their cast of witnesses. N.T. Wright, and all I've read about the resurrection over these past weeks, who writes cogently about all this, this is what N.T. Wright has to say. Far and away, the best historical explanation is that Jesus the Nazarene, having been thoroughly dead and buried, was raised to life on the third day with a renewed body. Did you get that? Keep it in mind, the most credible thing we can say from history is that this man Jesus, dead and buried, was raised to life with a body that was renewed. Well, that leads me to the biggest if clause in history. Okay? If all this happened, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then what? What do we think about this now? Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, laid down three concessions if Jesus was not raised. Go read 1 Corinthians 13 this afternoon. Okay? We can turn, however, the negatives that Paul puts there around and run them positively in another direction. If Christ was raised from the dead, what can we say? What can we say if Christ was raised from the dead? Number one, okay? We are witnesses of a remarkable truth. Okay. Number two, our preaching is true and our faith is sound. And three, our sin is unraveled and erased, and we can be made right with God not only now, but for all eternity. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then the promise of heaven is secure. Now, friends, that is the biggest if in history. If this, then this. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then we can know something about what heaven might be like. Now, let me say it again. Everything about heaven is based on Jesus' resurrection and not my premonitions, okay? Everything about heaven is based on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and not upon my desire to have certain wishes fulfilled in life. Heaven is based upon what happened to Christ. If Jesus was raised from the dead, we are confident about these things. This is what we're confident about. We're confident about heaven. We're confident that we are transformed. Now, this can be said in another way. How many believe about heaven has little or nothing to do, how many people believe what they believe about heaven have nothing to do with Jesus' resurrection. And as a result, too often we overreact with our imaginations when we think about heaven. But I ask you this, what would heaven be like if we take the resurrection of Jesus seriously? Now, here I could preach a whole nother sermon, okay, at this point, okay? To simply talk about the resurrection appearances of Jesus and what that would be like. Well, let me only briefly cover this, okay? Let me only briefly think about what the disciples saw when they saw Jesus, okay? First thing was this. When they saw Jesus, okay, what'd they see? They saw a man with a body, okay? He was not a ghost or a spirit. He didn't appear in luminous, light-filled ways. Now, there were times when the light of glory filled him and he shone brightly and they were blinded, but that's not how he appeared, okay? The second thing is this. In that resurrected body, they could continue to see what? The scars on his hands and his feet. So in other words, when we have a body that is resurrected, what heaven will be like is that we will know one another, although we'll know one another in a different way. You got that? People knew Jesus, they just knew him in a different way. The scars on his body didn't disappear. They were still there. Now, I was hoping my appendix scar would go away, but nonetheless, you know, that's how it's going to be in heaven, okay? And maybe the scar where they opened up my chest to do heart surgery, okay? I was kind of hoping that would go away, but if it's anything like the resurrection of Jesus, it'll be seen in that way. Now, you can expand your notions about what heaven is like and answer some of your questions about this simply by reflecting on the resurrection of Jesus. I cannot stress enough the understanding that without this resurrection, any idea we have about heaven would simply be our own imagination, imaginative ponderings in life. So, today, trust in the resurrection of Jesus, and trust in that resurrection, the promise is ours of new life. And when he appears, as Scripture says, we shall what? Help me here. Be like him when he appears. That's my prayer and hope for my life and yours in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks today. We give you thanks for this wonderful promise of the difference that it would make if we take the resurrection seriously. That we will experience the deepest joy. We will experience a wonderful new life with you. Give us that faith today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.